After the disastrous defeat of the Israelites by the Philistines that we noticed last week, even, you remember, after the Ark of God had been carried into battle by the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, after that disastrous defeat, the Philistines, with great rejoicing and delight, carried off the Ark of the Covenant in triumph to their head city of Ashdod, which was situated in the area presently known as the Gaza Strip. And there they placed the Ark of the Covenant in a position of submission and subservience to their own god Dagon. Now, it so happens that in the last 25 years or so, that we have learned quite a bit about this god Dagon from some of the very excellent archaeological work that has been done. Dagon, apparently, was originally a god in Mesopotamia, and there are records of him being worshipped in Mesopotamia as far back as 2,500 years before Christ. That is, in fact, at least 500 years before Abraham. More, a temple to Dagon has been excavated in northern Phoenicia, and it's reckoned to date back to about 1400 or 1500 BC. The Egyptian pharaoh Ramesses II, in a record which is dated about 1270 BC, mentions a house of Dagon in his lists of places in Palestine. And Sennacherib, whose name we all know, the Assyrian king, he makes reference as well in his records of Palestine to a house of Dagon, and his record is dated 701 BC. So there's plenty of evidence then, and quite a lot known, about this ancient god Dagon. Who was he, and what was believed about him? Apparently, he was regarded as the father of Baal, that god that the Israelites so often went after in their days of backsliding. He's one of the oldest pagan gods that we know about, probably the father of countless other pagan deities. And he really stands as a symbol of spiritual blindness, a symbol of the rejection by the ancient world of the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is unfortunately associated with rites and with practices that were extremely repugnant. Well, he was known and revered and worshipped throughout the whole of the ancient world from east to west and north to south, the god Dagon. And before this god, the god of Israel, symbolized and typified in the Ark of the Covenant, is placed in a position of submission and reverence and worship. I want you to notice, first of all, this evening, the power of God over the power of evil. After they'd placed their spoil, their booty, their plunder, this Ark of God, which was the symbol of the God of the Israelites, after they'd placed him in a position of subservience before Dagon, next morning Dagon is found on his face in a position of subservience before the Ark of the Covenant. The craftsmen are called in to repair poor Dagon, and they fix him with fresh dowels to hold him in place. But then the next morning again he's found on his face. This time his head, poor God, has broken off, and his hands both thrown across the temple threshold. Now a fear falls on these Philistine people. They get the message and they remove the Ark of God from this position of submission and subjection and reverence to their God. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Why does it appear to have been so important? It was a simple wooden box, and incidentally the encyclopedias and books on archaeology give us examples of similar wooden boxes which were made by the Egyptians. There's one actually in a museum in Oxford, dating back to about the time of this story. It was a wooden box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had a lid. The lid was called the mercy seat. Another translation of that Hebrew word into English is propitiation. And that, in fact, means that sin is covered. And because sin is covered, God's anger against sin is turned away. Hence the mercy seat, or the propitiation. And what did that lid cover? In fact, it covered a copy of the law that was given on Sinai. And that was why the ark was called the Ark of the Covenant, because it contained the covenant or the agreement that God had made with his people. God would be their God. God would care for them. God would watch over them. God would honor them. God would provide for them and protect them. Only they, for their part, must obey him and follow his commandments. The Ark of the Covenant. But more, the Ark was also the meeting place between Moses and the Lord. It was kept, you remember, in the innermost shrine of the tabernacle, the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. And there it was that the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement to pray and to commune with God. Now here we have all this, this ark with its tremendous theological significance, set against the impurity and the idolatry and the unbelief and every evil practice of a world that had rejected God and didn't want to know him. The ark with its high moral standards of the Ten Commandments, the ark with its symbolism of grace and mercy and forgiveness, that mercy seat covering God's demands. All our failure typified in the Ten Commandments, covered by grace, God's anger turned away by the atonement. That set against something that stood for wickedness and evil. And so God, in his own way, in a way that was appropriate to the age, brings down the pride and the foolishness and the uncleanness of those who try and make him submit to their foolishness and their ignorance. The reason why I mentioned the Reformation at the beginning of our service and that tremendous struggle in Scotland 400 years ago was that this story of Dagon and the Ark was a favorite during the hazardous days when the reformers were struggling to see a new pure church emerging from all the superstition and corruption of the church before the Reformation. The reformers saw the old, corrupt, unbelieving church with all its moral laxity and its ignorance and its sin and its superstition. They saw it as the Dagon image. And they saw the Ark as the pure, simple trust in the grace and the power of God, which is found in the mercy of Christ and in the covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And there was a time when it seemed as if the Reformation was going to crumble and be crushed, like the time when the ark was made to stand in submission to that idol Dagon. But as the decades passed, the reformers saw Dagon crumbling and the ark unmoved in its strength and its purity. Now we have to ask, is there a parallel today? What is it that throws its strength against the covenant of God, the new covenant in the blood of Christ? Is it not that refusal to admit that there is such a thing as sin? That there are standards that God has set which are absolute and unchanging? Is it not that refusal to admit or to recognize that his commandments are still relevant and abiding? I think of the debate that has gone on for about 30 years now, for so long, and I suppose that most people assume it's now all tied up and settled and agreed. That debate that there's no relationship between good behavior to your fellow men, on the one hand, ethics, let's call it, and your own personal purity and morality on the other hand. What the argument says is this: you can order your private life any way you wish. Disregard the Christian standards of morality, that is your business. And you can still continue to be perfectly upright and excellent in your daily behavior at work. For some people, that seems fine. Great! I can please myself. I can please myself and still be a fine, upstanding citizen. But the Ark of the Covenant stands firmly against that. No. No, the breakdown in personal standards will have an ultimate effect on your behavior. It may take time, but in time it will begin to emerge that your soul has embraced darkness, not light, and that you've taken a wrong turning and not followed righteousness. And Dagon will fall. It was reported in the press this week that this week we have reached in the United Kingdom an all-time peak, a record never surpassed in the number of persons held in prison in this land. The empty churches and the rejected morality aren't doing too well, are they? Like that image lying on the ground with its head and its hands broken off. But let's take the power struggle between God and evil a little further. In our country today, people smile at the suggestion that an image like Dagon might have had any power. Oh, we know better. We know that it was all in the mind, you know, a psychological thing. Just as we know that the witch doctors in the dark countries, the primitive countries, are all quacks without any real power. I suspect that Dagon had a power that was vested in that power of Satan that's being revived all over our nation today in the movement towards Satanism and the occult. It's as old as Dagon, but it's real. I can tell you communities not far from here, you could walk there, where these powers are being revived and cultivated and followed. And the glass does move across the table. And it does spell out messages. And the poltergeist, when he gets a foothold and an entrance into a place, does throw things about the room. There may be no temple of Dagon left standing today, only ruins that archaeologists excavate. But the one who was behind him still lives and still has his temples. Only last week, a little girl of 7 said to her teacher, who's a member in this church, "Please, miss, tonight I'm getting to watch The Exorcist on video." So with the help of modern technology, the power of Dagon is spreading again. Minds being taken over 7-year-olds, 6-year-olds, with idiot parents who know no better. And I can tell you, my friends, without needing very much inspiration or very much insight, I can tell you with certainty that within the decade, we'll need more prisons and more psychiatrists and more methods of sedating and treating those disturbed and taken over by the tide of evil that is being let loose. And as the grip of video, with all the clubs, adults only, and under-the-counter trade that use video to spread wickedness and Satan's touch and power, as all this grows, what is the response of the Ark of God? A crippled society will show those with eyes to see that Satan's work is destruction and disintegration of the personality, that his power doesn't make people great or even give them a great time, but brings them down. And if we had eyes to see that, we would see that Dagon is on his face, with his head and his hands off before the purity and the strength of Christ. But there is an answer to the power of uncleanness and violence and sadism and perversion, which is gradually increasing in our society. There is an answer. And so secondly, this evening, will you notice the power of God over nature? The power of God over nature. It was a very shrewd and clever idea to yoke up a couple of cows that were milking their calves, to yoke them up to a new cart on which was placed the Ark of the Covenant, and then to see if the cows would turn back home to their young or go onwards, taking the Ark back to its own place. And the two cows did the thing that was against all nature. They turned their backs on their calves, and they went on towards Israel. The wise men among the Philistines guessed that this God who had power over their gods, that he would also have power over nature itself. That was the test, the proof they needed. It wasn't by chance, it was the Lord, the finger of God. The extremity of our society, it's not near its extremity yet, nowhere near it, but its extremity, as it comes, will be the opportunity of the God of the Ark of the Covenant to show that he can bring about changes that are apparently contrary to nature. The God who can send a couple of cows away from their calves, he's able to transform the natures of sinners as well. Those who become immersed, perhaps through no fault of their own, through influences of others in the sordid and the unclean, those who've begun to drink their fill from the polluted waters of the godlessness of our age, let the Lord himself bring his presence near them and upon them, and there will be a reaction that baffles everyone who sees it. Isn't this what we need? Isn't this life and health for the church of God? We need really bad people to become clean. We need the foulest tongues to become the sweetest. We need hands that are just black with sin to be washed, to become pure hands. When at the beginning of this century revival broke out in South Wales, in the mining areas, miners were converted by the hundred, and those pit ponies that used to toil down the mines, drawing the trolleys laden with coal, they had to be retrained, for they had been trained understanding orders that were curses. And now the orders were being given with praises and with hymn singing, and it took weeks to teach the poor ponies the new ways. God hasn't changed. His standards are still the same. His power is still the same. We've been hearing this evening from Jenny about Malawi, and you remember that almost a year ago exactly we had a visit from Howard Taylor, whom she mentioned. You remember he brought with him that young African minister who spoke to us. That young minister told the Youth Fellowship his story in the evening. His father was a chief with many wives and great power in his tribe. And the young man heard the gospel and rejected it flat, because he knew that would lay the demand on him of a life of cleanness and purity. And he wanted many wives. He wanted to be able to engage in all the traffic and the trade of the sin of his people. But in the end, Christ took hold of him and changed his life. And now he preaches Christ and his righteousness among young people in Malawi. To his family, the choice was madness, sheer stupidity. But you see, God's power can lift men and women right over the drawing power of sin and its attractions and bring them into the new life that is in the Savior. I wonder if that's someone's need this evening. God is here to meet with you. If that's your need, he's here. His grace can touch every part of your living, transforming you even against all your natural inclinations. He makes purity the thing you love, honesty the thing you prize, fellowship with other Christians a joy. He makes prayer powerful and meaningful in daily living. The power of God over nature. Then very briefly, the power of God among his own people. Now, how tragic, how infinitely tragic that the triumph of God over the evil powers of Satan should end in disaster for some of his own people. Here's the Ark of God brought right into home territory, and the people of the area filled with joy, and word goes round, and they worship and celebrate and offer thanksgiving. And then disaster strikes. Some of these people did the forbidden thing. They tried to pry into the Ark, which was for them a symbol of the otherness and the holiness of God. And they were smitten with some mysterious illness, and some of them died. God must be held in awe and enthroned among his own people. It is possible for an ungodly familiarity to creep into Christian circles. The things of God treated lightly, God's word taken lightly, God's grace presumed upon, his grace accepted, but accepted in vain. We must make no mistake about it. God's purpose for his church is holiness of living. And where that holiness of living is not forthcoming, and where there is instead frivolous and familiar handling of the holy things of God, then God either withdraws. Ichabod is the verdict. God has left, and we are abandoned to play at religion and have our gain to ourselves, and what a fool the church makes of herself when God has withdrawn. Or else, if God is about to work, perhaps in answer to the prayers of godly men and women, and don't forget Samuel's ministry is moving towards a spiritual climax. We read that all Israel lamented after the Lord. There was a spirit of repentance. If God is about to work, or already working, then alas for those who stand in his way and defile his church. The same God who brought Dagon crashing to the earth, smashing his image, that God is our God, and he is a consuming fire, and he is to be worshipped in sincerity and in truth. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. One of the greatest names in Scottish church history of those days that we were considering is that name of James Guthrie, minister of Stirling, in the earliest days of the Reformation. In those days, Scotland's homes were in a sorry state. And Guthrie, who incidentally was hanged in the grass market as one of the reforming martyrs, Guthrie was a minister of conscientious pastoral concern. And one day he was visiting in the poorest parts of his parish, and he records that he found, and I quote, fever, famine, want, squalid nakedness, moral and physical impurity, drunkenness, death, and the devil's reign. And then he came to a home, a single home, amid it all. And entering in, he was astounded at the difference. The walls were freshly whitewashed. The furniture shone like a looking glass. And I'm quoting, and a bright fire was in a clean hearth. He writes, it was an oasis in the desert. What did Guthrie find in that home? He tells us it was occupied by a single man, living alone, blind, quite blind, a man who feared God and worshipped God in spirit and in truth. James Guthrie had the same fear of God as the blind old man whose house shone, reflecting his own heart. Guthrie, incidentally, was forbidden to eat cheese by his physicians because it brought on some painful physical symptoms. But the night when he was in prison in Edinburgh, waiting to be hanged the next morning, he took his meal very cheerfully, and there on the table there was cheese that he hadn't touched for years, and he ate it liberally with a smile and said, it will never harm me again. And the next morning, as he climbed the ladder up to the scaffold there in the grass market, he called out to the vast crowd that had gathered, I dare not redeem my life from this scaffold by the loss of my integrity. I judge it better to suffer than to sin. Righteousness of my own I have none, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Onlookers who saw James Guthrie die said that they had never seen so much of God's presence, even at the most moving service of communion. Let us reverence God. Whatever the cost, reverence him and obey him. Fear to offend him. Holy is his name.